Let's look at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Hear the word of the Lord. After two, notice please the word whole, two whole years, not 2 years, two whole, like entire years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows. And the description of the cows is attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, look, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. So now there's a total of 14 cows. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. Then he fell asleep again in verse 5 and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, notice the dual description, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help this to be a very productive time in your word. I ask you, Lord, to eliminate the distractions and that we, Lord God, as your people, would focus on the text and the truth of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here in our assembly who's yet to put their faith in the gospel, that today would be the day that they trust Christ to be their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get into it. So we've got a total of six dreams. The last two are Pharaoh's, and they're described as one. Jeff, I thought you were just sitting there for break. You're going to sit there the whole time?
I am.
All right. That's good. I do know where you're at. There's no doubt about that. I know where you're at. So there are two dreams that are, in fact, one. The text goes out of its way in verse number one to emphasize the wholeness of the 2 years. This is to remind us that Joseph is still in prison. He thought that he was going to get out. He told that cupbearer, hey, you remember me when you get out and make sure that Pharaoh knows I'm innocent. Yet that's not God's will. And it's hard to wrap your brain around the idea that it'd be God's will to spend two more years in prison. But in Joseph's case, that was exactly God's will. 2 whole years in prison. And then we get into the dream and we read them. We're dealing with some cows, attractive and plump. We're dealing with some lean cows that are thin and ugly. We have cows eating cows. That's not normally what you see in a dream. And Pharaoh wakes up kind of shocked from this amazing dream. He quickly goes back to sleep and now he's dreaming about corn. Once again, we have thin corn and we have plump corn, contrasting two different things. And the thin eats or consumes the plump and it just doesn't make sense. He wakes up again and notices he's had another dream. Immediately in the morning, his spirit is bothered by these weird dreams that he's had. He calls all the Egyptians, wise men to him, and the text goes out of its way to say that there was no one who could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Why is this? Normally, these soothsayers would have no problem coming up with an interpretation. But now, suddenly, they're speechless. Now, suddenly, they have nothing to say by way of interpretation. Why, church? God. All right, that's always the right answer to say God. Is there any more you want to add to that, sister? Yeah. He needs Joseph. That's right. God is orchestrating this. God is providentially managing this. You are not going to say anything today. Yes, normally you'd open your mouth, but not today. I've got a man in mind who's going to interpret these dreams, and it's not you. It's not you. So the chief cupbearer pipes up. I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with me, he goes back and he tells the story of the baker's dream and the butler's dream or the cupbearer's dream. And he says, each having their own interpretation. And there was this young Hebrew guy in prison with us. He was a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him our dream, he interpreted it. And oh, by the way, it came out exactly like he said. I was restored. The other one was hanged. Pharaoh quickly calls for Joseph. Right away, let's get this man up here. Shaves himself, changes his clothes, takes a shower, comes in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh lays it out. I've had this dream. And he goes through and describes the dream. Verse 16, Joseph again goes out of his way to make sure that we know that the origin of the interpretation comes from God. It's not me. It's not me. It's God. Verse 17 and 18, he lays out the dreams, starting with the cows, moving to the corn, repeats the entire thing. What I saw in my dreams, he goes all over it again. Thin cows, fat cows, the whole works. Transitions, second dream, corn, again, thin corn, withered, blighted. I've got a picture on the screen for you what nasty corn looks like. And again, thin air swallowed up seven good ears. I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. The dream, according to Joseph, is one. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice in particular, the text goes out of its way to tell you this is what God is about to do. Now, this is hard to think about. Why are you saying this? Because if this, in fact, did happen, and we believe it did, people died. People died. When famine happens in a land, people die. There's no question about it. We don't want to think about a God who judged. We don't want to see judgment and salvation in the same story. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. I don't even like to think about hell. It's difficult to even wrap my brain around hell. It's hard to go to the mall. It's hard to go to huge public places and you just see dozens, 50, 100, 200 people. And you say, is even one person in that group saved? Is there even a single person that will spend eternity? You go out on large events, concerts. You look among stadiums full of people and you say, is anyone born again? Are all these people going to hell? I mean, it's wonderful to think about the salvation of God, but let's just be frank and honest. It's hard to think about the judgment of God. Yet it's a reality. It's a reality. He lays it out. There's going to be 7 years of famine. There's going to be 7 years of famine. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten. Do you see that poetic language? All the plenty, it'll be so bad that nobody will remember the days when we were eating good. That's how bad it's going to be. The famine will, notice please, consume or devastate or even ravage the land. And the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow. For it will be, notice please, very severe. This is harsh judgment. Make no mistake about it. This is hard judgment. And so that we don't think that this is God allowing something. I hear that language a lot. The text goes out of its way to say, the thing is fixed by God. It's fixed. It's settled. A sovereign God has orchestrated this. So notice, none of this is from Satan. Joseph attributes all the famine and all the devastation to God. This is God's sovereign judgment. So what are the attributes that we see of God in this text? What are the attributes that we see of God? Here's our blank dry erase board. What are the attributes that we see of God in this text? Come on. Start thinking. Jeremiah. Just. He's just. What else? Sovereign. What else? What are the attributes we see of our God in this biblical text? We don't read a text just for the sake of reading it. What else? He's caring. Merciful. Where do we see merciful and caring? In the dream. How so? He's letting them know. He's giving them an advance notification. It does not have to be as bad as it could be, because you're getting a 7-year warning to prepare. What else do we see? His omnipotence. How do we see his omnipotence? He is in control. He's in control of 7 years of plenty, and he's also in control of 7 years of famine. What else do we see in this narrative about God's attributes? He's right. What else? He's wise. What else? Anybody have anything else? We need to learn to read scripture and think about it. I know that you're maybe just rushing through it. You got to check the block. I read my Bible. Slow down. Meditate on it. Ask questions. Interact with the text. Meditate on the Word of God throughout the day. What did I learn from this? What do I see in this? Don't be quick to get to the notes at the bottom of the page. Don't be quick to read the commentary immediately. You personally wrestle with the text. Ask and answer questions in the biblical text. Notice, please, the instruction continues from Joseph. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I can't help but to wonder, does anyone even care about wisdom and discernment anymore today? Has Google replaced the need for wisdom and discernment? Do we now just Google anything? Think about what I'm saying here. For example, what young lady would say, I want a man who's wise? I'm not even sure that would be on the criteria list anymore of what they're looking for. And yet, probably that should be on the top of your list. I want to marry somebody who can discern right from wrong. I want to be able to marry someone who can discern what is good and what is evil. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'll give you a small example of what I'm talking about. Let me see if I can, I had it set before. Yeah. So this is HR, House of Representatives Bill 8402. And it is cleverly titled the Respect for Marriage Act. The Respect for Marriage Act. And so you think, man, I'm in favor of anything that's going to respect marriage, until you find out as you keep reading it that what they've done is redefined marriage. So the Respect for Marriage Act is a redefinition of, in fact, what marriage is. Yet, the initial title says Respect for Marriage. And I'm in favor of respecting marriage, aren't you? Well, wait a minute. How are you going to define marriage? And now suddenly when you redefine what the words are, suddenly we realize we're not even talking about anything remotely in the same sentence or in the same perspective. My point to you is, if there's ever been a day and a time when we need discernment, it's now more than ever. Now, can I discern what's good and evil? Can I discern, you know what, that agenda is coming out of the pit of hell, and I will not support something that comes out of the pit of hell. So now notice how Joseph outlines a plan of human responsibility. A plan of human responsibility. So yes, the sovereign God has given them a warning. 7 years of good, followed by 7 years of famine. So we need a plan. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plentiful. So number one, find men who will be overseers. In other words, there's a need for leadership. There's a need for oversight. We've got to be setting something aside. Would to God that our federal leaders could be here this morning and be reminded of the need to set something aside. Families, stop living paycheck to paycheck, spending every penny that you have. Slow down the expenditures and start setting a little bit money aside. We don't know what the future holds. Number two. Plant, harvest, and gather. Plant, harvest, and gather. He says it like this. And let the gathering of all food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. Number three, create storehouses. I would call this, I know this is a foreign concept, But I would call this, listen very closely, you may never have heard this before. It's described as a savings, listen closely, a savings account. That's a foreign concept in today's world. Utterly foreign. We know that the vast majority of Americans are living how? Paycheck to paycheck. Dear Christian, it's time for us to start setting something aside. A small little something. Which means that you're not going to get all that you want initially. In order to set apart 20% of the food, they didn't eat all that they wanted. There wasn't an abundance where every lust or desire was gratified. They had to slow it down. Number four, he says, the food that shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Israel, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So number four, build a 7 year reserve during the years of plenty. Build a 7 year reserve during the years of plenty. So Pharaoh, here's the proposal, the course of action laid out by Joseph. And here's what he says. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? That's his reaction. Pharaoh's reaction is, wow, he got the interpretation right perfectly. And now he's laid out a solid plan that makes good sense. Surely this came from the spirits of the gods. That's his perspective. Let me show it to you. What are we to make of this word, Spirit of God? I've got the translations on the screen for you. And the bottom is the Legacy Standard Bible. The next to the bottom is the New American Standard, 1995. Christian Standard Bible, the New International, New English Translation, the King James and the ESV. You'll notice, if you can look clearly on the screen, that there's some variances there. That we've got, for example, uppercase S, uppercase G. We've got that for the ESV, the King James and the Net Bible. We've got a variance with the Christian Standard Bible of a lowercase s. The NASB has it as a divine spirit. And the Legacy Standard Bible also has it as a divine spirit. Why do we have these variations? I'll tell you this. It's not manuscripts. It's not manuscripts. It's not manuscripts. The Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim. And the Elohim word can mean God or it can mean gods. It's used, and you have to interpret the context to know whether we're talking about the one true and living Elohim, or are you talking about the Elohims that people worship? It has the ability to be both singular and plural, depending on the context. The same thing with a Hebrew word for spirit. It has both the idea of being the spirit that lives within me and the spirit. So what's going on here then? Each translation committee is making a judgment call. That's what they're doing. So they're saying that the spirits of the gods were not informing Joseph. It was the Spirit of God that was informing Joseph. So we're going to translate it uppercase S, uppercase G to make sure you, the reader, know it was God's spirit that was revealing this to them. Other translations committees say, no, we don't need to be reading into the translation like that. We're just going to translate it the way it is and let you figure out who the divine spirit is. Do you see the difference there? All right. It's obvious to us. It's the Spirit of God. God's been orchestrating all this. So this is not going to come from the spirits of the gods. When we've been watching the story from the beginning, watching him get put in Potiphar's house, watching him put in prison, seeing that God was with him all along the way, we now know that God's spirit showed up in a real sense and gave Joseph the interpretation, and led by the Holy Spirit, Joseph lays out this incredible plan of action. This is not the first mention of the Spirit of God. Where is the first one? Genesis what? One where? Two. One, two. The first mention of the Spirit of God is Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, why do we have these oblique references to Spirit of God spattered throughout the Old Testament? This angel of Yahweh splattered throughout the Old Testament. Why is this the case? Why are these little bits and pieces thrown in here every now and then, carefully inserted into the overarching narrative? Why? To do what? Yeah, to remind us who's in control. Why else? All right, to show us that God's involved. But I'm asking in particular, why do we have these little references? Why not just God, 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 God? Why do we have the Spirit of God? Why do we have the angel of Yahweh? Why do we have these little things that we're wondering, who is this and what's going on here? Yes, the triune God, the triune God. And we don't want to be ambushed when we get to the New Testament and go, wait a minute, there's nothing about a triune God in 39 Old Testament books. How do we see some synchronization? All these little spatterings of the Spirit of God, the angel of Yahweh, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 are all there so that we can go, wait a minute, this has been a triune God from the very beginning. This is not a new idea. Let us make man in our image, plural possessive pronoun, us being at least more than one. These are intentional insertions into the biblical narrative so that we can see our God has been triune from the very beginning. So now, let's stop and get real focused on application. How often do you think about the Spirit of God dwelling in you? And here's what I want to say to you. Okay. We'll let Opal get out of here. I would submit to you that the more you are a type A, I can do it kind of person, the less you actually even think about the Holy Spirit. Now, you know who you are in this room. We're all different. But there are many persons in this room, they do things all day long. They make things happen all day long. They solve problems. They issue guidance. They run organizations. They fly Apache helicopters. They fix problems. They lead. They're competent. They're professionals. They know what they're doing and they do it well all day long. And we, who fit in that category, we who think that we're competent and we can do it, we have a propensity to leave the Holy Spirit at home. And I'm asking you this morning to go with me on a 15-minute journey into your walk with the Holy Spirit. I'm asking you this morning to give serious contemplation to, do I, Matt, think about the Holy Spirit dwelling within me enough? Do I get up in the morning and say, Holy Spirit of the living God, guide me today. I need you to lead me through whatever it is. Or have I decided that the Holy Spirit's role in my life is when I open for 5 minutes of devotions in the morning and get a little something from the Holy Spirit during my 20 minutes of devotions, and now I'm done, close the book, and now I can go do life. Because let's face it, there's nothing theological about what the Holy Spirit is leading Joseph to do right now. This is not theological. This is purely pragmatic. This is a really good course of action that will be helpful if followed. And it's coming from, according to Pharaoh, the Spirit of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Get your pencil out so you can underline some important verses in your Bible. Ezekiel, so Isaiah, and then Ezekiel 36. I trust some of you are racing ahead of me and you know why we're going here. You know that there's incredible promise in Ezekiel 36. It's conjoined to the promise in Jeremiah 31:31. Ezekiel chapter 36. We hear from Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true and living God, Yahweh. We hear Him give us this incredible promise. Tucked away in kind of obscurity is verse 26. And Yahweh, that's the I in the verse, promises to give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you. And He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the spiritual circumcision that the surgeon, the Holy Spirit, does when you get to be born again. And then Yahweh promises that I will put my spirit, notice please, within you. I will put my spirit within you. And that's not enough. He doesn't stop there. It's conjoined with the word and. And then, because Yahweh has put His Spirit within you, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my rules. Do you see it? Do you see it? So this is the backdrop to what Jesus Christ introduces the apostles to in the book of John, in this idea of the Spirit living within you. So we opened up this morning with 2 minutes of crazy people. And I know some of you got into it and some of you are like, that's just way too much for me. Okay, I get it, right? But let's face it, all right? Chris, when you walk up to somebody and you say, you know what? The Spirit of the one true and living God is in me. Sure He is. Right? Come on. Like, well, where? Is it in your wrist or in your knee, or could you pinpoint it? Could we do an MRI to find it? You know, is there a blood draw that can be done to find some evidence? I mean, surely you really don't believe that, do you? Come on. I mean, I bet you don't go around telling people this too much because it seems a little bit too weird. That the Holy Spirit lives in you? And you too? Like, how big is this Holy Spirit that He can live in a whole bunch of people? How exactly does this work? And what I would say to you is this is one of those things that you can't understand until you experience it. Have there been times in your life where you clearly could say, I don't care what you think, I knew I was being led by the Holy Spirit. I know it was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't me. It was the Spirit. And I'm not saying that I heard some audible voice. I didn't get a text message that said from the Holy Spirit. But I knew it was coming from within. Yes or no? Have you read Scripture before and you knew that the words were so clearly illuminated on the pages that you thought they were written for you for such a time as this? This is what we're talking about this morning. This is what we're contemplating here. This entire idea. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John the Baptist says that there's one coming who baptizes, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. He immerses believers with the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the third person of the triune God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that is God and the God who is the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that glorifies the Son and the Holy Spirit that glorifies the Father. So this morning I ask you in the most pointed way possible, have you been born of the Spirit? Does the Spirit live within you? Turn to John chapter 3, please. Verses that just should be just incredibly clear to you. Fellow believer, if you don't know what's in John 3, make it your mission to know what's in John 3 this week. Learn it so well that you won't ever forget what's in John 3. It's that important. Jesus, looking at Nicodemus, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you've been born again, born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. More crazy people idea. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb in verse number four. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone has been born of water and of the Spirit, not just one, you got to have both. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is that, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear and sound, but you do not know where it goes. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. I didn't ask you if you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you know your Bible. I didn't ask you if you're trying to live a good life. I didn't ask you whether you come to church. I didn't ask you if you're nice to your neighbor. I asked you, have you been born again? Have you experienced this incredible rebirth? This birth from above? Have you experienced a transformation when this happened? Is there anything more important than I could ask you? Could anyone in this room, you're feeling a little lonely over here, aren't you?
Yeah.
Ah, there's a man that should be sitting next to you. Isn't that true? Yeah. Are y'all having a falling out? Do we need a Tuesday appointment? No, it's not all good. In this church, husbands sit next to their wives. Wives sit next to their husbands. They're not on one end of the church from the other. I thought you weren't here this morning, and now he's all the way over there. Please don't ever do that again. Okay? Have you been born again? Have you been born again, boys? Have you had a birth from above? Do you know the Spirit lives within you? You know, people say, Pastor Sean, why don't we do an invitation anymore? We're doing one right now. Right this very moment. Right now. This is an invitation. This is an invitation to ask yourself, does the Spirit of God live within me? Do I know that the Spirit of God lives within me? Have I been born from above? And if you cannot unequivocally say yes, I would say to you, spend the rest of the day, all night, tomorrow, and all week thinking about it. Then don't ever stop thinking about it until you get it nailed down. That which is born of spirit is spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh. You cannot see the kingdom of God if you've not been born from the spirits. Jesus makes it clear to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit of God is the causal agent in the spiritual birth one must have to be part of the kingdom of God. And that the belief in Christ's death for their sins is the manifestation of the spiritual birth. In other words, how do I know if I've been born again? You know that you've been born again when your faith is in Christ's work on the cross for your sins. You believe in His sinless life. You believe in His atoning death. You believe He was buried and rose again on the third day. You believe He's interceding on the right hand of God the Father, and that He's coming again someday to receive all who are His. And you're fully expecting that He's going to receive you because His Spirit lives in you. Somebody say something.
Amen.
That's the truth of what we believe. That's why this very building exists. That's why we gather on this campus. There is nothing more important than the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim than that very truth. And it's central to everything we believe. Everything. Without that, we are not evangelical in any way, shape, or form. And our failure to preach that means we're not evangelical. Paul teaches it to us so well in this verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, sisters, beloved by God, by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from the wrath of God, saved from the eternal punishment of death. Saved. How? Through, notice please, the sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Now let me just slow down and make sure that everyone in the church this morning clearly understands what we're talking about here. Any person's salvation anywhere on the planet results in these two things simultaneously working. That is to say that my left hand represents the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not the ongoing sanctification of conforming you to the image of Christ. That is not what that's referring to. This sanctification is the distribution of holiness. That is making you holy. So on this hand, the Holy Spirit is this causal agent in making you holy. But wait a minute, what's happening in conjunction with this is you believe the gospel. You believe the truth of the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity on a cross. So while you are believing this, simultaneously, the Holy Spirit is transforming righteousness from Christ to you. We call this the great exchange. I give you my sin, and the Holy Spirit gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your standing with God is holy and righteous and perfect because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? Thus the scripture says that no one gets saved but by the Holy Spirit. You can't say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Because there's nothing that you can do apart from the work of the Spirit to engage in the salvation. I say it all the time. We're not selling used cars. Okay? We are sharing the gospel with a hope and a prayer that as we share the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working simultaneously. And apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. That is not to say that we shouldn't be planting seeds. We plant, we plant, we plant, we plant, we plant, plant, plant. But when it harvests, we say, man, the Spirit was there. The Spirit was clearly working there. Because of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth of God's Word. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15 shows us the two aspects of our salvation. That is the spiritual role in applying the righteousness of Christ to the believer and the convert's faith in the truth of the gospel together. So think about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because it's really pretty amazing. Before you got saved, the Holy Spirit was working, convicting you of your need for Christ. You were a sinner, separated from a holy and righteous God. You had a genuine fear for the eternal death that was awaiting you. It's called the second death in the book of Revelation. But then the Spirit got a hold of you. There was a circumcision of your heart. Crazy people believing that the Holy Spirit is a surgeon who cuts into you and removes this stony heart that refused to believe the gospel and then gave you a tender, soft, genuine heart that was ready to be bananas for Jesus. Crazy people. You really believe that? Yeah. You're weird. Guilty as charged. Guilty. Crazy people. Right? And by the way, did you notice we do have a steeple? We have a steeple. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's a side note. All right. Works continually conforming me to the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. So He worked before my salvation. He worked at the moment of my salvation. And He has this ongoing work whereby He is continually conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 14. Yes, we take all our time. We don't get out early. Never. So if you're looking to get out early, that's not going to happen. Okay. Jesus says in verse number 15 of chapter 14, words that you need to underline in your Bible, words that need to be present in your Bible, that if you love Him, you will be characterized by keeping His commandments. The exact nature of the text is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And He says, I am going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another Parakletos, a helper, a comforter, someone who's going to come alongside of life and do life with you. In fact, He will be with you forever. And then that Spirit is now described as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He knows please dwells with you and will be in you. In you. How in the world am I supposed to live in this post-postmodern world in which truth is unbelievably difficult to understand and it's completely relative? You've got God's Spirit living inside of you. Next time you're struggling at trying to discern what is good and evil, start talking to the Holy Spirit. Do you mean really talk? Yes, I do. You don't do it out loud. Yes, I do. Yeah, I say, Holy Spirit of living God, I need your help right now. I need you to open my eyes right now. I need wisdom. I need to be instructed by you. Holy Spirit, I'm struggling with what to preach this week. Holy Spirit, I don't understand this text right here. Holy Spirit, come help me do life. And he says, happy to do it. Waiting for you to ask. Didn't know you were ready. Let's get into a relationship. Yes or no, y'all? Exactly. Matt, don't you want the Holy Spirit to help you? Amen, right? Raising two boys, isn't it? Yeah, man, I need the Spirit to help me. I'm a homeschool mom. Raise your hand. I'm a homeschool mom. Raise your hand. Get them up there, ladies. I'm a homeschool mom. Do you need wisdom? Yes. Do you need discernment when you're ready to kill them all? I didn't say that. You know, you're like Moses. I'm going to start over. Hello? I'm just trying to give you this idea that we need to take serious the reality that the Spirit of God lives in us, church. We're called to be salt and light in a dark world. Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Do you find the world redefining stuff all the time and it becomes even more hard to navigate it? Yes. Then more now than ever, Terry, we've got to get in love with the Holy Spirit. Go with me today. I'm going to Fort Bragg. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. I need you, Holy Spirit. Got a hard meeting today. I need you, Holy Spirit. Parakletos, come alongside of me. Parakletos, come alongside of me. Do life with me. Come alongside. Happy to go with you. Thought you'd never ask. Ready to go. Yes? Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord God, help us to not neglect the Spirit's role in our life anymore. Help us to see the example that Joseph provides for us where the Holy Spirit comes and gives him the solution to the problem. Help us to recognize that that same Holy Spirit is alive and well today. Is not exhausted, not overburdened, doesn't need to be rebooted. It's ready to go. Give us, oh God, a passion to live for Jesus with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen.